you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be taking a look at verses 18 to 25. All right, guys, let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to gather together with your people, to be able to celebrate you through song and through the preaching and teaching of your word. I'm grateful for the book of Matthew. It's one of my favorite gospels. I'm grateful for what it teaches about Christ. I'm grateful for what it shows us about how our life should be lived if we are followers of His. And I pray that today we would be willing to hear a word from you. I pray that your wisdom would pervade this place, fill it with the Spirit. I pray that hearts would change, lives would change, that our community would change, and all for your glory. God, help us to dive deeply. Help us to desire to know you more in every way, in every aspect of our lives. I ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 read like this. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, what we see here is that Matthew just jumps right into this birth narrative, and I'm floored that we don't get any more information from Matthew about the birth of the Messiah. The entire Old Testament points to the promises of a coming Messiah and what he will do when he's here. So you have 39 books leading up to one of the two most climactic events that have ever happened in human history, and Matthew talks about it in 8 verses. 39 books lead up to 8 verses in Matthew's gospel. By leading off with the genealogy of Jesus in verses 1 to 17, it's apparent that Matthew is more concerned with his readers knowing that this baby that is about to come is being born in the line of David than he is in the story of how that's going to happen. We get a little bit more insight into what happens in Luke. In chapter 1 of Luke, Luke gives some information about how Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, and she was told that she had found favor with God. This favor is going to lead to her being the mother of the Messiah through supernatural means. Having no sexual relationship with a man, she is going to become pregnant, and that baby is going to be the long-awaited Messiah. And if you're interested in reading more about the events that surrounded Jesus' birth, those can be found in Luke chapter 2. This is going to include God's sovereign hand moving the family to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that a prophecy surrounding the Messiah's birth can be fulfilled. It also has shepherds and angels and worship. I mean, it's just a beautiful depiction of the birth of Jesus. But Matthew is all business. Jesus' mother, Mary, was engaged to a man named Joseph. And it was found out that she was pregnant. And it's not Joseph's baby. The people back in this day did not have the medical technology that we have today. But they know how babies are made. And Joseph is no fool. Everything in this situation is pointing towards Mary's infidelity. This woman who has declared that she would be Joseph's wife has apparently cheated on him. And not only that, she doesn't even have the decency to own up to what she did in everyone else's mind. What does she do? Oh no, this is God's baby. I didn't cheat on my future husband. This is God's baby. Guys, put yourself in Joseph's situation. Think about this. What is going through your mind when you have committed your life to a woman, one who you've never had a sexual relationship with, and that woman turns up pregnant? Where'd your head go? And then she says that that baby does not belong to another man. That baby belongs to God. How do you respond to that? I mean, at that moment, you might be thinking, well, I praise God that I found out what's going to be going on in this relationship now so that we don't get on down the road and find out just how crazy she is. But would you believe her? I certainly wouldn't. And Joseph didn't either. But what he does shows what type of man he is. It says in verse 2 that Joseph was a righteous man. And he didn't want to disgrace Mary publicly, so he decided to divorce her secretly. Now, I have said numerous times since I started as your pastor that I have a vindictive soul. My default nature is not to let things go and to offer forgiveness quickly. I have gotten there through many years of following Christ, but that is not the default nature of my heart. But Joseph, being a righteous man, does not want to shame Mary, does not want to disgrace Mary in front of their town. And so he decides to divorce her quietly. And that might seem confusing because they use the word divorce here, and that's not what the word we would use to end an engagement in our time. In our culture, engagement has really no legal significance. But in the first century, there was much more to it than is involved in it today. Jewish engagement customs were much more stringent than what we do. Marriages were arranged by the parents of the couple, and a contract was prepared in which the groom's parents would pay a bride price to the groom's family, to the bride's family. And once that had occurred, you were legally considered bound together, even if you hadn't had a marriage ceremony, even if you hadn't consummated the marriage, you were legally bound to that person. And so to call off an engagement back then would be the equivalent of a divorce today. There would have to be papers drawn up showing that that contract was broken. There would be a lot of embarrassment, a lot of shame. But this is what Joseph decides to do. And when he decides to do this, he has one of two options. He can go big with this divorce, right? Because this has got to be somewhat humiliating for him. So he could bring Mary in front of the entire leadership of his town. He could declare her unfaithfulness before everyone, which could potentially lead to her being stoned to death. That was the punishment for adultery back in this time. Being hit with rocks until you died. This was his option. This might seem like a viable option, as I'm sure he was hurt by this betrayal. He's going to be embarrassed. I'm sure that people knew about his engagement to this now pregnant woman with a baby that is not his. But it says that Joseph was a righteous man, and not wanting Mary to be publicly shamed and potentially killed, he decides to divorce her quietly. And after Joseph had come to this decision, he was visited by an angel of the Lord that is going to clear this situation up for him a little bit. At least as clear as an immaculate conception can be, right? How a virgin can become pregnant is not overly clear in general, but the angel's going to try to help him out. In verses 20 and 21, it says this: "But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" And after reading this, after I was thinking about that this week, all I can think about is poor Joseph. Poor Joseph. This may seem like a strange response, but can you imagine waking up from this dream? Can you imagine waking up and thinking, okay, so my fiance is pregnant. The baby is not mine. In fact, the baby is the Son of God. Okay? Who I am now responsible for raising. Okay? And on top of that, my adopted son is the Messiah who is going to save humanity from their sin. This lowly carpenter, just looking to start his family, run a business, have some babies, and basically enjoy life as much as possible, wakes up from this dream. And I'm just blown away by how matter-of-fact this passage is. I want to sit down with Joseph in eternity, grab a cup of coffee, and be like, "Look, Joe, I need to know what you were thinking about when this happened. Like, what went through your mind when you found out that that story Mary told you was true? And then you found out that you were responsible for raising God's child. What were you thinking about?" I can't imagine what that must have been like for him. But we see here that Matthew, in this passage, is making another case for Jesus coming from the lineage of David. He's tying this passage in the genealogy that we looked at 2 weeks ago in verses 1 to 17. And then he shares with us one of the craziest days of Joseph's life. And all of this happens in 50 words or less. And in the middle of describing all of this in the life of Joseph, Matthew is going to take one little brief step aside. For just a moment, he's going to talk to us briefly about the significance of what is happening in this situation. In verses 22 and 23, he says this: "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." So we're going to get back to Joseph in just a minute. But in these verses, Matthew is going to have a throwback moment to the Old Testament to show again that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And the prophet being mentioned here is Isaiah. And the passage that is being quoted is Isaiah 7, verse 14. And in these verses, Matthew is showing us the significance of what happens in the birth of Jesus. The importance of this moment cannot be missed, nor can it be rejected. I have spoken before of certain doctrines of our faith that are primary doctrines. These are doctrines that we must hold tightly in closed hands, and no matter what culture says, no matter what we think or say or do outside of what Scripture says, can we let people take this from our hand? And then we have secondary issues that we can disagree on. We can have differing views, but still be brothers and sisters in Christ. The virgin birth of Jesus is one of those primary doctrines. This is one of those things that we must hold tightly into our hand. If you do not believe in this miracle, you cannot be a follower of Christ. In an article on the virgin birth, Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, says this: if Jesus was not born of a virgin, who was his father? There is no answer that will leave the gospel intact. The virgin birth explains how Christ could be both God and man, how he was without sin, and that the entire work of salvation is God's gracious act. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he had a human father. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, the Bible teaches a lie. And he also says in that article, those who deny the virgin birth affirm other doctrines only by force of whim, for they have already surrendered the authority of Scripture. They have undermined Christ's nature and nullified the incarnation. Christians must face the fact that a denial of the virgin birth is a denial that Jesus was the Christ. Now, you may be in here and you may be asking, why does the virgin birth carry so much weight in our faith? Why does the deity of Christ, the messianic leadership of Christ, why does it hinge on this virgin birth? Well, for two reasons. Number one, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. As I read in verse 23, the prophet Isaiah pointed to the sign of the virgin birth so that the people of Israel would recognize their Messiah. This doctrine is a bright, flashing neon sign to the people of Israel and to us today that says, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. You can't miss this one. This is the ultimate litmus test of Jesus' status as Messiah. To every other person born, you can ask, do you have a human daddy? Yep. Then you're not the Messiah. To Jesus, we ask, do you have a human daddy? Nope. Then you must be the Messiah. There was only one. And Jesus lays claim to that. Born of a virgin means that Jesus is the Messiah. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he's not the Messiah either. When we take this account into consideration and then see everything else that Jesus did, we can be sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that he truly is the Messiah that was prophesied about through the Old Testament. And the second thing of significance of the virgin birth is that it allows Jesus to be born untainted by sin. Now, this gets a little dense, but I think it's important. So we're going to walk slowly through this. Scripture states that sin entered the world through the rebellion of Adam. Okay? He was the representative of all humanity in the Garden of Eden. When he fell, all who would come after him from his line would also be tainted by the sin that he gave himself over to in the garden. Paul talks about this in Romans 5:12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned." So through Adam's sin, he has introduced sin to the world, and he is passing on that sin nature to everyone else in his lineage. Everyone who has ever been born in the natural way has come from the line of Adam, therefore they are tainted by sin. And if you have ever been around small children for any length of time, you know this is true. Everything is fine if you give them exactly what they want, exactly when they want it. But when that doesn't happen, what do you see? You see tantrums. You see screaming, biting, hitting, defiance, selfishness. All of this is present even in the most well-behaved child you'll ever meet. It might not show itself right away, but it will eventually show itself. If you are around a child long enough, you're going to see the side of them. And this does not have to be taught, right? In fact, we have to teach them the opposite of that. We don't hit. We don't throw tantrums. We are not defiant. We are not selfish. Because that is not inherent in who they are. So for the Messiah to come and not have this same nature in him, he would have to come in a supernatural way. Hebrews 7:26 lays out the type of Messiah that we must have. It says, "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This is the Messiah that we need. The Messiah who would save God's people from their sins must be like them, but not like them at the same time. Jesus coming to earth in the form of a man makes him like us, but not having an earthly father means he was not affected by original sin. Therefore, it was possible for him to live a life perfectly, the way that we were supposed to, and because he lived perfectly, he was an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Paul again says in Romans 5, verse 17, "Since by the one man's trespass," he's talking about Adam there, "death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Romans 5:19 says, "For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So you see, you cannot claim that Jesus is the Messiah apart from the virgin birth. This is a primary doctrine, not something that we can waver on. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you are not a follower of Christ. And after this, Matthew gets back to Joseph, and we get to see Joseph's obedience to this command of God. Verses 24 and 25, it says, "When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus." Again, Matthew says this in such a matter-of-fact way that it's easy to overlook the level of sacrifice that's being asked of Joseph. think about what Joseph was being told to do. Take this pregnant woman as your wife. The woman who is pregnant with a baby that is not your own. This kid that you're adopting, this is God's son. So, you know, no pressure. No one except those who came to faith in his adopted son were going to believe that Mary did not cheat on him. On top of all that, I would assume that Joseph is going to share about all that had transpired to anyone that would listen. But think about how that went. If you just want to get a sense of it, put something out there on social media about the virgin birth of Jesus and see how your non-Christian friends and family and coworkers respond to that. Put it out there as a Facebook post or a comment on something and see what kind of venom drips from that post. See, now if you were to do that, you would have at least 2,000 years of history and other believers backing you up on that, and people are still going to think you're a moron for believing such things. Virgins don't get pregnant. Now imagine being one of the first people to make that declaration. Everyone was going to look at him like a fool for the rest of his life. Can you imagine what was said about Joseph? Can you imagine the whispers behind his back as he walked through town with Jesus in tow? This is my firstborn, Jesus. Oh yeah, we know about your firstborn, Jesus. We've heard that story. In John chapter 8, at least 30 years after the birth of Christ, there is clear evidence that this apparent scandal is still on their mind. In verses 39 to 41, it says this. Jesus and the leaders are having a bit of a heated debate. And they begin in this passage by saying, "Our father is Abraham," they replied. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus told them, "you would do what Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father does." And their response was, "We weren't born of sexual immorality." They said, "We have one father, God." Now we're going to get a big jump. We're going to go from roughly 2 years old to 30 years old. Right? At this point in Jesus' life, Joseph's not even around anymore. We don't know what happens. He just disappears. We get one little tidbit when Jesus is 12, when he and Mary accidentally leave Jesus in Jerusalem for about 5 days by himself. But other than that, Joseph just fades away. But even outside of that, 30 years later, in Jesus' ministry, this scandal is still coming up. And what does Joseph do in the face of all this? This righteous man who was prepared to divorce Mary quietly so that she would not be disgraced, what does he do? Despite all that this will cost him, he did as the Lord's angel commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, and he did not consummate that marriage until after Jesus was born. Even though it cost him a deep and lasting sacrifice, this isn't a painful moment. This is something that's going to follow him for the rest of his days. It's something that's going to follow Jesus. And it's something that's going to follow Mary. Even in the face of all that, Joseph was obedient to the command of the Lord. And it's this obedience that I want to point to as our application of this text today. The truth of everything that was going on made it clear to Joseph that any sacrifice required of him to bring glory to God was worth it. Whatever it takes, Lord, I am yours. This is how we should act as well. Whatever God calls us to is an opportunity to show His glory. Whatever it is, the good times, the bad times, are all opportunities to glorify God in how we respond. And I don't say this casually. I've not had the hardest life, maybe even in this room, but it's been by no means a cakewalk. But everything that I come to, and everything that you come to, is an opportunity to show God glory in the good times and the bad. Now see, in Western culture, we have this tendency to want to have easy believism, which means that my relationship with Christ will cost me nothing. I get all the benefit, I pay nothing out. The gift of salvation is a free gift. It costs you nothing. But when you give your life to it, you give everything to it. Everything. When God brings you to these difficult moments that may last a lifetime, it's an opportunity for us to show the world that God is greater than our personal comfort, our personal preferences, our hopes, our dreams. God is better. If we have that, we have everything. But we have this tendency to want our best life now, when our best life is yet to come. Paul talks in Romans that the glory of heaven, the glory of eternity, makes the stuff that we suffer through now not worth even mentioning. The beautiful hope that is given through this season makes it possible for God's people to lay down their lives in order to bring Him honor, glory, and praise. So let's be those people. Let's be the anchor of hope and joy. No matter what happens in our life, let's let people see that light shining in us. Let's prove to people that we believe the Scriptures are true, no matter what we're going through. And just remember, we don't go through this alone. Look at the people in this room. This is your family. You don't have to suffer alone. You shouldn't rejoice alone either. If you have an opportunity to rejoice, we should know. We should rejoice together. And if you're struggling, don't do that by yourself. I don't want to talk about it. So sick of hearing that. Bring it into the light. Let us be the people of God. Let us help you carry your burden. That's what we're for. It's one of the beautiful things about the church. I want to see that in us. I want to see people come into faith because of that. I heard the people around you are amazing. I want to be a part of it. With that, I'm going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the virgin birth that made it possible for salvation to come through Jesus. Thank you for keeping your promises. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah told us that his birth would happen. And from that, I know that I can trust your promises 700 years from now. God, I pray that this church would be bound up in joy and gladness, that we would love one another well based on this relationship that we have in Christ. I pray that we would be obedient the way Joseph was obedient, even if it means huge sacrifices on our part. Help us to see you as greater than anything this life has to offer. God, I pray if there's anybody here today that has not accepted this gift that you offer in Jesus, I pray that today's the day. That they would see the beauty of the virgin birth and they would want to be a part of it. That they would see what Jesus offers as so much greater than anything this world has to offer. Help our eyes to see you truly, God. We love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray.